The Word of God opens the soul. It penetrates. It breaks up the heart. It reveals. It is sufficient.
Welcome to this special edition of Grace to You. On this Independence Day here in the United States, we're continuing a special conversation that began yesterday between the Grace to You Executive Director, Phil Johnson, and our featured Bible teacher, John MacArthur. It's titled, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. If you or someone you know has struggled to understand the concept of election, the idea that God has sovereignly chosen before the foundation of the world whom he would save, then you don't want to miss today's discussion. But before we continue that conversation, today we are celebrating Independence Day in the United States. That rightly leads our thoughts to the issue of government. And one of the biggest questions Christians have to face, wherever they might live, is what should my relationship be to the government that I live under? John, what would you say to that? Is the Bible clear on that topic?
Yeah, the Bible's very clear on our relationship to the government. God has ordained certain institutions in the world. Institutions to provide order and the preservation of society so that man can enjoy the common grace, the common goodness of God, and so that, as history goes on, God can unfold the plan of redemption and gather his people. What are the institutions that God has ordained? First of all, he has written his law in the heart of every living person. It's the law of God written in the heart. And he has given every person a conscience. The conscience responds to whether we obey or disobey the law in the heart. So God has built restraint into every individual. Then God has ordained the family. And he has given to the father and the mother authority in the family. They are to provide righteous patterns for their children to grow up, and they're given a rod to discipline their children so that their children will learn obedience so that they can act in a way that's beneficial to society. Then God has ordained government. And government goes beyond the family to rule over all the collective families, and God has given to government a sword, according to Romans 13, a sword, the threat of capital punishment. Government plays a critical role in the ordering of society. And when government keeps society safe by punishing evildoers and protecting those who do good, it fulfills its divine function.
Thanks, John, for that helpful insight. And friend, a quick reminder before we return to the conversation with John and Phil on the doctrine of election. We'd like to get a copy of this conversation to you on CD free of charge. To request Answering the Key Questions About Election, go to our website, gty.org, and then stick around after the interview for the other contact information. But right now, here's the Executive Director of Grace to You, Phil Johnson, to begin today's conversation with John MacArthur.
Now, I want to ask you today some questions about the practical ramifications of this doctrine. Some would argue that the doctrine of election encourages fatalism and discourages people from being evangelistic. What do they mean by that? Where are they coming from, and how would you respond to that?
Well, I think that's a straw man. How could the doctrine of election lead to fatalism and indifference to evangelism when you understand that the elect are gathered together only one way, and that is through the preaching of the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing the message concerning Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever going to be saved apart from the gospel, apart from the truth of Christ. That's why we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Furthermore, the decree of God and just who the elect are is unknown to us. Somebody criticized Spurgeon one time and said, oh, if you believe that, why don't you just preach to the elect? And he said, well, if you'll pull up their shirt tails so I can see if they have an E stamped on their back, maybe I will. Facetious, of course. Since we don't know who they are, But we do know that no one will be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. We understand then that we, in the faithful proclamation of the gospel, are the means by which God sovereignly saves those whom he has sovereignly chosen.
Based on what you're saying there, I would think that you might say your convictions about the biblical doctrine of election actually make you a more determined evangelist rather than being negligent about it.
Yeah, and you know what they do, Phil? They make me determined to preach the clear gospel. If I believed that I could get people saved and that people basically produce their own salvation by their own will, then I would be on Charles Finney's side of the fence, and I'd be saying anything that manipulates the will, any way we can manipulate the will, we got to manipulate the will. So we come up with an anxious bench, we come up with a mourner's bench, we hammer people's emotions, we sing 54 verses of the invitation hymn, we play the mood music, we do whatever we need to do to get them to move their will. What happens then is truth becomes minimized and manipulation becomes maximized. And now we're looking at style, we're looking at technique. It's still with us. I mean, that's defining evangelicalism today. It's creating, I've heard people say in the big crusades, well, I've been in sessions where people have said, now, if you really want to get people saved, you've got to prime the pump. Well, how do you prime the pump? Well, you put all the counselors up in the audience. You put all the counselors' wives up in the audience, in the mass of humanity, and you put the people who are ushers and whoever else, and as soon as the invitation's given, all you people on cue, you start coming to the front. You start pouring down, and the evangelist says, look at them, they're all coming, and they're all coming, and people will get caught up in the flow because the pump is primed. That is a staple, has been a staple in mass evangelism for years. What does that have to do with the work of God? It has absolutely nothing to do with it. But if you think that you can manipulate the will of people, then that's what you do. I think the doctrine of election forces the evangelist to say the message is clear. The message is the issue. The truth must be proclaimed. So I'm much more concerned with the clarity of the gospel and with a passionate appeal based upon that gospel, short of any manipulation whatsoever that might give somebody sort of an emotional pressure that would make them do something that was not really the work of God. So the first thing that happens when you believe in the doctrine of election is it forces you in your evangelism to focus on the truth because the power is in the truth. God converts through a true presentation of the gospel. The second thing is you don't bear the full burden of response. People say to me, are you disappointed when you preach and a lot of people aren't saved? And my answer is, I'm disappointed when I preach and I don't get it right. But I can't control the response. That's not my job. If I thought that people went to heaven based upon my ability to convince them, I couldn't live with it. I couldn't live with the fact that hell was being populated by my inabilities. I can't carry that load. And yet you see some, this is an amazing thing to me, some of the most slap-happy evangelists, some of the most slapstick carnival kind of evangelism, which is really popular today, by these guys up there who think, you know, they're wowing the crowd and getting people in the kingdom, and isn't it great? Do they really believe that it's their style that is converting people? Because if they do, then it's also their lack of connection that's damning other people. That's just way too much responsibility. I don't know, if I were an evangelist and I felt that people's salvation depended upon my ability to manipulate or move them, if I believed that, I couldn't live with it. But I think even people who don't stop and think about the implications of it, even guys who employ manipulation and all this stuff, down in their hearts, they know that God is the converter of sinner. You have to know that.
John, from what you just said, and I've known you for 30 years now, and I would say the outstanding thing about your character is your passion for the truth. When we did a tribute to you in book form a couple of years ago, it was called Truth Matters, and your next book, The Truth War, and truth is always at the heart of what you're doing. What you're just saying is that it seems to me your passion for the truth is directly related to your convictions about the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely right. And that is a tremendous connection to make. I know God does his work through his truth. I know that. He saves through the truth. He sanctifies through the truth, John 17:17. That's why it is so critical that we proclaim the truth.
And as you point out, that is becoming more and more a minority position. People today really don't care what the truth is. And unfortunately, that's true even in many churches. Would you say then that the approach to evangelism that you described, just attempting to manipulate people and all of that rather than relying on the truth itself, has contributed to a susceptibility among evangelicals to fall for that lax attitude towards truth?
It has not only contributed to a susceptibility, it has produced a far-reaching one, but worse than that, it has convinced people that the truth doesn't even matter, that it's not important. The truth that people are after is, how are you going to tweak my life? How are you going to make me feel better about my wife? How are you going to make me feel better about my job? How are you going to make me feel better about my career? Is God going to give me a new BMW? Is God going to give me a new house? You got the prosperity gospel in its myriad forms, the health, wealth, name it, claim it on one hand, now kind of merging with the psychological approach to things. And the gospel is all about finding your purpose and your well-being in life and becoming everything you can be. It's like an army commercial, you know, be all you can be. Sure. And what it is a complete disregard for the truth. That's why I wrote the book on the truth war. We've lost sight of the fact that we have to fight for the truth. We have to go to battle for the truth, to contend earnestly for it, or we lose it, and that's a generational disaster.
Now, I've been in evangelistic meetings like you described where all sorts of gimmicks are used to prime the pump or manipulate people into coming forward and responses like that. Would you think a lot of those conversions are not real?
Sure. A lot of them are not real. Maybe most of them are not real. I mean, statistics will even tell you that. Statistics done by evangelistic organizations would say things like 1 out of 4 people that come forward in a meeting show up in a church or less within a year. And then within 5 years, the number goes down, goes down, goes down, goes down. There was a survey done some years ago. The number was pretty startling to me. It was somewhere in the 90% of people who are truly converted, long-term people who are converted, were converted by personal contact, and it was something under 10% that came to Christ through some mass event kind of thing. It's still a personal testimony, personal witness, credibility of a life, time to build a relationship, not just for the relationship's sake, but enough time in the development of a relationship to clearly explain the gospel so that the person understands exactly what they're responding to. If you go to a church that says Jesus wants you successful, Jesus wants you to have a great goal and objective in life, so take Jesus. And the guy says, yeah, where do I sign? I'll take Jesus. I'll sign my little deal and take Jesus. What is that? It's just a different form of manipulation, just a different style. But in the end, you get the same superficiality because there's not enough understanding of what's going on for people to do the hard, hard, heart-crushing, searching work of true repentance and the clear understanding of the glory of the gospel to truly put their trust in the Christ who is the Christ of the gospel.
Now, earlier you mentioned Charles Finney, and I wanted to follow up on that. He didn't believe in the doctrine of election, did he?
No, he hated the doctrine of election. He believed in the sovereignty of the sinner.
Explain how his views and his practices affected what it is you're talking about.
It defined American evangelism. It got in the fabric of American evangelism, and it went right through all the most well-known evangelists in American history, and it's still out there. And Finney's deal was that we manipulate the sinner. He even said, whatever it takes to move the sinner's will, that's what I have to do, because the sinner is fully responsible for his own situation. And it's still around. It's the way traditional evangelism is done today. And the new non-traditional, seeker-friendly, emerging church kind of evangelism is just another form of this, which instead of majoring on the full orbed glory of the gospel, instead of being heavy with biblical content and rich with the truth of Scripture, moves that out, gets rid of it, and in its place, cool stories, neat insights, psychological self-help stuff.
Rap videos.
And at best, superficial, dishonoring treatments of Christ manipulate people. It's a new kind of manipulation, but it's the same old theology, or lack of theology.
All right, so we live in an evangelical culture that is conditioned by a lot of shallow teaching. And you're talking now about a doctrine, the doctrine of election, that is very difficult anyway. Should this doctrine be taught to a young believer? Is this something that should be saved for more mature believers?
Probably ought to be the first thing you teach a young believer. Now that you've come to Christ, this is what I want you to know. You were saved by the sovereign grace of God, who stepped into your life in the midst of your death and blindness and gave you life and sight and picked you up and brought you into his kingdom. Sheer grace has done this for you. That, I think, is the first thing you should say to a new convert. This is, if in fact you are faithful to the confession you have made, if in fact your love for Christ and desire to honor, to worship, and to obey him continues to grow, this will be an ongoing evidence that God has wrought a miracle in your life. And because of that, you need to know, this is really important, that you should live a life of gratitude, for a work has been done in you which you did not deserve and did not earn. Secondly, if you have in your salvation tasted the kindness of the Lord, that is to say, if you have experienced in your salvation the power of the Word of God combined with the sovereign grace of God, if you've experienced that in your salvation, then go on in the Word to experience it in your sanctification. Isn't that what Peter's saying?
It is. And in fact, one of the basic truths of the gospel is that we are not responsible for our own salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And I think every true Christian understands that on some level. But think about this, John, and I think this is the difficulty a lot of people have. If I am not responsible for my own salvation, does that mean that my unsaved neighbor is not responsible for his own sin?
No, we are all responsible for our own sin. We are all held accountable before God, not only for our own sin, but for our rejection of God and of the gospel. When Paul writes the Thessalonians, he says God is going to send his angels to bring out judgment and retribution on those who do not obey the gospel, and they'll be punished everlastingly for not obeying the gospel. The sinner is fully culpable, fully accountable, fully guilty, fully to blame for his own or her own sin, and will bear the full weight of divine justice upon that sin. That is the responsibility clearly indicated in Scripture. And of course, that produces the question, first of all, why didn't God choose everybody for salvation? And the answer to that is God does what God does, because it, in the end, gives him glory. And God has every right to glorify himself in his wrath as well as in his righteous grace. Beyond that, you cannot go, except to say that the sinner will bear the full guilt of his own sin forever. And I think one of the ways to describe hell that helps us to understand it is that hell will be a permanent condition of a fully functioning conscience that forever will justly accuse the sinner for the life that that sinner lived and continues to live throughout eternity in rebellion against God.
That is a frightening thought. Our tendency, I think, is to try to say, if God is sovereign, then how is he righteous to judge me for my sin? And that's the related question. Why does God pass over some? You've said we can't know the answer to that. How does God then hold them responsible if he didn't choose them for salvation?
Well, they are responsible for their own sin because it is their sin. The sinner sins because the sinner chooses to sin. We sin because it is our nature to sin, and we sin in the fashion that we choose to sin, and we will not believe, we do not believe, we are culpable for that unbelief. You're pressing back to that same tension again. And the ultimate question would be this. This is the question at the end of the day. Why didn't God choose everybody? Okay? That's the question, right? He didn't choose everybody to go to heaven. God could have made a salvation plan where there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation, there's just heaven. He didn't do that. We know he didn't do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
We know he didn't do that. The Bible is clear there is a hell, and multitudes are going there. In fact, it's pretty clear that more people are going to go to hell than are going to go to heaven. It's a narrow gate. Few are going to find it. Hell is going to be more populated than heaven. Now the question is, who determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? We know not everybody's going to heaven. If God wanted everybody into heaven, he's God, could have done that, chose not to do that. Then we ask the question, did God then choose that some would go to hell? Of course. Of course. He's the only one who could make that choice because he created heaven, he created hell, and he created man. You're back again to the same dilemma. Why? Because it glorifies God to demonstrate both his grace, his righteous grace, and his righteous wrath. And that's as far as we can go. But nothing is going to resolve that question. Not the debate between free will and election. Because if you say, no, the sinner's free to choose, then you have to ask the question, why would God let sinners make the choice if he didn't want them to be condemned? You can't ever get to the end of that dilemma.
Well, these are obviously difficult questions. You said to me before we began this hour-long interview that there's no way in this amount of time we could cover all the questions, and that's true. We barely scratched the surface. And there are lots of pastors and churches out there who you know, hold different positions. Here's a question we often get from listeners who are convinced that Scripture does teach the doctrine of election, but perhaps go to a church where this is not taught. Is this an issue that's worth leaving a church over or even splitting a church over?
No. I want to say that you don't want to split a church over anything, really, unless it's you're talking about the deity of Christ or the character of God or the nature of salvation. I mean, if you need to put a fight up on the gospel front. But when you're talking about the secret decree of God and you're talking about those divine elements that are beyond our comprehension, you don't want to drive some big stake in the ground and put yourself on a great hill on the election of God and sit up there and condemn everybody else who doesn't understand that. I think if you truly understand the doctrine of election, you're going to be humbled by it, not made proud by it. Mm. I think if you've been made proud by this, then you've missed the whole point. I think it's a humbling thing, and I think if you're in a church where this is not taught or where there seems to be a resistance to it, you need to humble yourself and be meek and be gracious and celebrate the glory of God and his electing grace in your own life and do the best you can to live your Christian life in that environment. And when given the opportunity, speak to it, point people in the direction of the Word of God. But don't make this some issue that you're going to split a church or create conflict. Understand this, that people are the product of their teaching, and they're where they are for a reason. Somebody took them there. And most people aren't in a position to move a whole congregation in another direction. It can be done, but it needs to be done at a leadership level in a gracious, patient way.
By teaching the Word of God.
By teaching the Word of God from the verses, in the text, so that the Word does its work.
Right. Good advice. John, we're almost out of time. One last question before we go. Some might think of the doctrine of election as a cold concept of merely intellectual interest, but there are practical ramifications for this doctrine. Let's get really practical. Does this doctrine help a person who has just lost his job or a mother whose child has died or children who suffer because their parents are getting a divorce?
Well, of course it does, because if you understand that God is sovereign in choosing his own, and that, and this is the thing to say, he has chosen not just their justification, not just their regeneration, their justification. He's chosen their sanctification and their glorification. Everything then that goes on in this life is part of his sanctifying work in those whom he has chosen. That's why we can count it all joy when to fall into various trials, because we know those trials are God's tools by which he works his own divine ends for our good. The 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I rejoice in persecution, suffering, distress, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God is sanctifying me through this. Peter says, after you've suffered a while, the Lord make you perfect. So I think when you understand that God is unfolding his sovereign purpose in the fullness of salvation, all the way from regeneration, justification, through sanctification to glorification, then you can rejoice in it all, because it is all what Romans 8:28 says, God working things together for that glorious end to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose.
Talking with John MacArthur about the doctrine of election, and of course this is an important but difficult issue, and we want to be a resource to you, and that's why we're making today and yesterday's interview available free of charge on a CD. Send us your name and address and mention the election interview. Our email address is letters@gty.org. That's letters@gty.org, or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE.
That's Executive Director of Grace to You, Phil Johnson, wrapping up a special conversation today with John MacArthur, President of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, John and Phil has exchanged a biblical case for the doctrine of election and shown you how this doctrine should change the way that you live and worship. Now, as Phil said, we'd like to get a copy of the message to you. He just gave the contact information in the U.S. If you're listening outside the United States, contact your local office to request that CD. Ask for the title, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. Do that today as you get in touch with us. You can also contact us by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE. And you're welcome to send an email giving us your name and address. The email address here is letters@gty.org, or send the request through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And you'll find all of our contact information. You can request a copy of the special CD, Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election, when you go to our website, gty.org. Also, at that website, there are free resources, too. For example, you can download more than 3,000 of John's messages free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. And that includes John and Phil's conversation about election. You can also find their daily devotionals, episodes of these Grace to You broadcasts and television, too, and blog articles by John and others, all designed to help you understand the Scripture better and enrich your worship of God. That website again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day. Would you do that again tomorrow and invite a friend to join you? As John is kicking off a series on prophecy, it's titled The Future of Israel. It's an in-depth look at Daniel chapter 9 and how God's promises to Israel apply to your life today. And that all begins tomorrow, another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.